Let's start over. Good morning. How many of you have ever heard of Robert Robertson? Now all of you have, because those of you could hear me originally. Yeah, Robert Robertson, he is the one who originally penned the words of that hymn we just sang, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. I want to tell you a little bit about him this morning because I think it will bring or shed a little bit of light on what we have just sung and be a good way to introduce Romans 7, 14 to 25 to you this morning, which is going to be our primary text. So, of course, you can go ahead and start finding your way to Romans chapter 7. But Robert Robertson was born in England, London, England, in the 1700s. He lost his father at the age of 8 years old, and that kind of put him into a tailspin of living a pretty sinful life, a life of a lot of debauchery. He just kind of went from one boy gang to another in London growing up, and when he turned 17 years old, he was kind of at the apex of his, public desire to be bad. And so he heard about an evangelistic conference that was coming in to town in London at the time, and the speaker was probably a name that you know, at least if you know a little bit of church history. The speaker at this conference was a man by the name of George Whitefield. George Whitefield is one of the most famous real preachers in history, one of the most famous evangelists, probably the most important preacher during the Great Awakening here in the United States. So George Whitefield was in town, and Robert Robertson decided he was going to go with some of his buddies to this preaching event to heckle George, to scoff at him, to deceive the gathered crowd into what they were hearing and try to convince people that what they were hearing was untrue, and just simply to undermine everything George was about to preach. And you've probably heard stories like this before. That's not at all what happened. He showed up to this preaching event. He actually started listening to some of what Whitefield was preaching, and he was converted. He got saved instead. He decided to commit his life to pastoral ministry, Robinson did. So he went to Cambridge for school and then eventually ended up leading a large Baptist church in Cambridge. And he wrote a lot of books. He wrote some hymns. At the age of 23, he penned that song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And that last stanza is probably the one part of the song that's most well known. It's always refreshing to sing because it contains a real humility. It contains a transparency that we all experience. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to thee, I'm attached to thee. Let thy grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. I'm prone to wander. I mean, when you get to that line, that hopefully will resonate. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And then he punctuates that noted mission with really where we all must go when we think about our sin. Here's my heart, take and seal it for thy courts above. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6 says, we all are like sheep. We go astray, we go our own way, which is why we need ultimately Jesus Christ to do something about it, because we can't do anything about it on our own. And the hope that we have in Christ is the Bible, just about every book, if not every book, contains hope, contains promises of redemption or fulfilled redemption. And in our series that we've been exploring and walking through Romans 6, 7, and 8 in the last few months, we are learning a little bit about ourselves, a little bit more in our relationship to sin in the past and our current relationship to sin now as converted new creations. And we've established some very important truths, some very hopeful truths, one of them being justification. That you and I, because of Christ's work on the cross, because of the empty tomb, and because we put our faith in him as Christians, we are justified. That means we are declared righteous. We are given righteousness that is not our own. It is Jesus' righteousness. It is an alien righteousness. It comes from outside of ourselves. And so that means when you as a Christian die in Christ and you appear before him, the Father's going to look at you as not just a child, but he's going to look at you as having the very righteousness of Christ. That's justification. And when justification happens, when conversion occurs, we then begin this process, this side of heaven that is called sanctification. Sanctification is the means by which we become holy, the means by which we become like Christ. And so from now till the moment you meet the Lord in heaven, you are being sanctified. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, it's God working in us and we also work out our salvation. So I don't know how long you've been a Christian, but you probably know very well that just because you are justified and declared righteous, and just because you're being sanctified and becoming more and more like Christ, that you still have this sin, right? You still have this battle going on in your heart, in your mind. You have this warfare that can be confusing. We all do. If I'm declared righteous, I'm becoming more and more like Christ, why then do I still choose sin? If my defaults have changed, if my orientation has changed, if I'm a new creation, if the old man is crucified, what is going on? Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25 is a passage of scripture where the apostle Paul is really at conflict with himself, like we all are. In fact, he's going to go back and forth. If you've ever read this passage of scripture, he goes back and forth between sharing his desires and his actions. Why is it that I desire to obey, but I choose to disobey? And I'm guessing that most of us, if not all of us as Christians, have had those very same thoughts just about every day or every week. Why is it that I chose again to sin? I know better. Look at what Paul says, beginning in Romans chapter 7. You ever feel this way? Beginning of verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. I'm sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is a real debated passage, not just with kind of common ordinary Christians like you and I, but scholars have wrestled with this. There's been lots of ink that has bled on paper for centuries about who this person is. Not necessarily Paul, but specifically is he explaining and describing the experience of a Christian or a non-Christian. The reason people think about the non-Christian thing is there's a lot of bothersome vocabulary. There's some pretty blatant, transparent things that Paul says that seem to be hard for us to reconcile with what we learn the Christian experience is all about. And when we look at Romans 6 or maybe Romans 8 to come, it's hard for us to reconcile this. So some have suggested this can't be Paul writing as a Christian or writing about his life as a Christian, but writing maybe as someone seeking the Lord or seeking to do something about sin, but not quite yet converted. And then there are others who say, no, this is definitely the Christian experience. This is definitely what we all loathe about ourselves and are frustrated with ourselves. So hopefully we'll get some clarity this morning on this subject. I'm going to do something a little bit different. Normally, I would take something like this debate and kind of work the text a little bit and then kind of draw a final conclusion at the end. I'm going to show you the cards now. I'm going to tell you now, I think, the best way to interpret this passage, and then I'll explain why that is the case going forward. I believe a good case can be made here that this is Paul describing himself not just as a Christian, but as a mature Christian. As a mature Christian. And I will tell you, or give you, six reasons right now before we look at the text why that is the case. None of these are in particular order. They're not going to necessarily build on one another, so don't anticipate that. But let me just start with this first reason. The first reason that I would suggest to you that this is a Christian experience is because non-Christians do not desire to obey the law of God, as Paul expresses here. If your Bible is still open, and hopefully it is, just look at some of these verses we read. We'll just jump around for just a second or two. Verse 15, I don't understand my actions. I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. Verse 16, if I do not do what I want, I agree that the law is good. Look down at verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. I have the desire to do what's right. Verse 19, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Or down in verse 21, I find it to be a law that what I want to do is right. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. It's not that non-Christians can't do good or don't want to do good, but non-Christians don't want to do good for the glory of God, and that's what we see with Paul here. It was Paul who said in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, 11, there's none righteous, no, not one. That's how where we all start, but that's not where we all end as Christians. Paul knows the right thing. He desires the right thing. Non-Christians don't think this way. Being on the path, or being on maybe life's journey and failing to get up, is different from getting up and serving the Lord. Getting up and learning from sin. And that's Paul here. Secondly, it's very clear when you read this text what Paul hates, isn't it? What is it that he loathes? What is it that he wants gone? He wants sin to go away. That is a Christian way of thinking. It's not the testimony or the story of a non-Christian. Again, if you just look back at verse 15, you see this very clearly. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want. I do the very thing that I hate. A loathing for sin is a Christian, mature way of thinking. Thomas Watson wrote that sanctification is an antipathy against sin. A hypocrite may leave sin, yet love it. As a serpent casts it out but keeps its sting, but a sanctified person can say he not only leaves sin, but he loathes it. God has not only chained up sin, but changed thy nature and made thee as a king's daughter, all glorious within. He has put upon thee the breastplate of holiness, which, though it may be shot at, can never be shot through. Or William Arnot, another Puritan, the difference between an unconverted and a converted man is not that one has sins and the other has none, but the one takes part with his cherished sins against a dreaded God, and the other takes part with his reconciled God against his hated sin. So really, it's a really easy question to ask yourself if you're wrestling with your salvation. Do I cherish sin or do I loathe it? Do I love it or do I hate it? Apostle John writes very clearly in his first epistle about those who practice and make it a practice of sin, who love their sin, they are not of the kingdom of God. This is not Paul here. He hates it. He's wrestling with it. A third reason we know this is a Christian experience here is how Paul, and you can see this in the English, you can see even better in the original language in the Greek, but Paul ceases to talk about the past like he did in verse 7 to 13. He now starts about the present in our text. In fact, six times he uses present tense language. This is me right now. This is me living right now. It's not just a grammatical note, but he tells us, this is 25, 30 years, by the way, after his conversion, he's writing the book of Romans. This is a mature believer. He's not an idiot. He's a well-educated man. He's a scholar. He's a theologian. Number four, it's very normal, and this is a little bit of an experiential maybe argument, but it's very normal for Christians, and it should be normal, for us to wrestle with sin, to struggle, to war, to fight hard. I love to encourage people who come asking for counsel, for deliverance from some kind of sin. They're frustrating themselves, and they'll ask the question very often, how can I be a Christian and not be obeying here? How can I be a Christian struggling this way? And I usually try to say, that's exactly one of the reasons I tell you I think you are a Christian. The person who's apathetic about sin has reason to question their salvation. The person who wants to get rid of it and change, that is a good indicator that conversion has happened. Romans chapter 8, 23, we're going to talk about groanings and how we groan for final redemption, long for it, desire it, hurt for it. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, our fleshly desires, they oppose spiritual desires. And then he gives examples of fruits of the Spirit, those things we ought to replace with them while we're being attacked by fleshly desires. It's that longing experience. It's that day-to-day grind of sanctification that indicates to us that something is going right, that wrestle. Number five, another reason why we believe this is a mature Christian is, again, the context here. Romans 6 and Romans 8, the chapters that bookend Romans 7. Chapter 6 is a celebration of our justification, our deadness to sin. It's a declaration that we're made righteous by Christ. It's a declaration that we're delivered from the power and the effect of sin as Christians. We're no longer in bondage to it. You fast forward to chapter 8, it's all about the security we have as Christians in the Holy Spirit. What his indwelling presence means for us. That there's no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. So it wouldn't make much sense for Paul to talk about conversion, talk about sanctification, and somewhere in the middle say, oh, by the way, I'm going to get in a time machine. We're going to go back in time and talk about my non-Christian experience here. No, this is a mature man who understands exactly what's going on. And one more reason would be, I think, verse 25. Specifically this verse, this benediction, this application where Paul really comes to the right conclusion after he says, who is going to deliver me? What non-Christian would answer it that way in verse 25? Only Jesus Christ. Only the Christian who has a redeemed heart and mind knows that is the correct answer to that question. So this is why, as we look at this text, we are looking at a mature Christian. Now, there are still problems, and we're going to address them this morning. For example, in verse 14, he uses, at least in the ESV, my translation says, sold under sin. That is an intriguing description. Or he says, serve the law of sin in verse 25. Or he says, I'm captive to the law of sin in verse 23. How does that reconcile with what he just said in chapter 6 about being freed from all that? Or how can he say, as he says a few times, one of them in verse 18, that there's nothing good that dwells in me? I mean, what about the Holy Spirit? That's a great question. Doesn't the Holy Spirit dwell in us? Isn't he good? Why call himself even wretched in verse 24? So I think we'll still get answers to those questions, but I wanted to give you the forest here before we look at the trees, the specific verses. And I want to give you the key point as well, that it is right to acknowledge, it is right to lament the internal struggle that we have between sin and obedience. Do not be afraid to express that, not just in prayer, but to one another. Hey, I am really hurting here. I'm really struggling here. I don't want to do this sin. In fact, one of the things you might do this morning as we walk through this text, maybe there's a besetting sin that you're struggling with. Maybe there's something that really irks you regularly, that you're tired of fighting and feel like you're not gaining the ground you ought to. Maybe insert that sin in place of the word sin in the text and personalize this a little bit. Walk through this with Paul with your own specific sin, and maybe bring it not only with you to the end of the chapter, but certainly when we get to chapter 8 as well. It's right to acknowledge these things. It's right to lament the struggle. So let's look at Paul's lamenting. There are several laments. There are several frustrations that he expresses. And I've kind of summarized these in some different words that you'll see in the text. The first lament is I think verses 14 to 17, where Paul basically is saying this: I'm acting carnally. I'm acting in a carnal way, a fleshly way. We'll use those words synonymously. He says, I know the law is spiritual. I'm of the flesh. I'm sold under sin. So here's kind of the heading and the contrast here. There's a struggle that goes on. It's between what I want and what I hate. And the law, he says, back in verse 12, we looked at this passage a few weeks ago, the law is good, it's holy, it's just, it points us all to God, it points Paul to God, it's inspired, it's taught by the Holy Spirit, it reflects the nature of God in every way. I know that the law is spiritual, but I, too often, act in a fleshly way towards it. I act in a carnal way towards it. Now, we've talked about this word flesh before. Sometimes it just refers to the human body, our flesh, literally our skin, our bones. But sometimes it can reflect to kind of that sinful, ungodly behavior as well. And I think that's how Paul is using it here, because he follows it up with this idea of being sold under sin. He says, Paul is saying here that God's word, it gives for me this rigorous standard as it gives all of us, but my flesh wants to live short of that standard. My flesh says, hey, there's a better way. So Paul will say here, Romans 6, 7, and 8, the title of our series, become who you are, that's not you. This tension that Paul is expressing, this lamenting, this acting carnally, I think a good example of this would be Peter. Remember when Peter was rebuked by Christ? Remember that event? He's rebuked by Christ because Peter denies this prophetical testimony that Jesus gives him about his own death. And you remember what he calls Peter? He doesn't call him carnal or fleshly. He calls him Satan. He says, get behind me. I mean, you're acting in a satanic way. You're challenging the very words of me, Jesus Christ, your Lord. You are acting carnally. You're setting your mind on things below, not on things above. You're acting fleshly. So it's very possible. It's very kind of, could we say, just real that we would act this way. To live fleshly is opposite of living, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. That's an imperative. It's a command, which implies there are times when we are not living in such a way. And that is a fleshly way when we're not. I've yet to meet a Christian, maybe they exist this way, but I've yet to meet an honest and humble Christian who looks at the thousands of imperatives in the Bible and has concluded, I'm doing really good. I've got this all down. We're more likely to join Paul when he says, I'm the worst, actually, the worst of sinners. I'm fleshly. So if that's true, why would he say, I'm sold under sin? That sounds, again, like bondage, right? It sounds a little bit like the opposite of what we learned in Romans chapter 6, where Paul says we're dead to it. It has no dominion over us. Well, he's not referring to sin being his master, but he's referencing the power that sin has. It doesn't have dominion, it doesn't have mastery, but it certainly still has influence. It certainly still has dreadful power. And I think what Paul is saying is, it seems like, it feels like, because I loathe it so much, that I'm still sold to it, even though we know he's not, because he tells us he's not in this very chapter. It's so wretched and powerful, MacArthur says, that even in a redeemed person, it hangs on, it contaminates our living, it frustrates our inner desire to obey the will of God. So that's the condition. Here's the evidence of it in verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. That's the fight, right? That is it in clear terms. That is the struggle. Paul, like we all, we want a better understanding of ourselves. We want an intimate knowledge of the war within. How can I behave this way? Lord, help me understand what's going on. Like the psalmist in Psalm 139, search me. Know my heart, O God. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in a better way, an everlasting way. Paul also wants to be a righteous person. He disapproved of his actions. He's frustrated. He doesn't do what he knows he should do. So where does that come from? He says in verse 16, If I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That's good. Now it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin. He says, when I'm obeying, I'm agreeing with the law. That's easy to understand. When we live in obedience, we're following God's laws. But when we don't obey, it's sin we're choosing. So the source of the problem is not the law. We talked about that a few weeks ago. The law delivers to us God's standard. It tells us how we ought to live. The problem is not that we have rules or standards. The problem is we have a heart that desires to live against those rules and laws. That's the source of the problem. The source of the problem ultimately is us. And Paul is not saying he's not responsible for his own sin. Again, he's talking very often here about the force of it. It's a little bit like I read somewhere one time, somebody likened sin to an unwanted squatter. Like someone who just won't leave, you know, maybe somebody sleeping on your front porch. We've had that happen here a few times at church, actually, on the mornings when I've come in a little bit early and we've had people sleeping on the front porch. Somebody who just kind of remains there, not invited to be there. Maybe someone who's not even an honored guest, who's not paying rent, who's just an unwanted squatter. That's a little bit like sin. My dad used to call it the echo of the old man. That was his terminology for it. The old man, but maybe it's a good time to just remind us of a few definitions here. The old man, that is the way we were in Adam. That's what's been crucified with Christ. The sin nature is our predisposition to evil. It's our capacity to sin, our ability to sin. It is what changes at conversion as far as our orientation, but we still do sin. And our flesh, as we already talked about, that's kind of the remnants of that old man. It's that echo. So Paul's first lament here is just simply this: I'm acting in a carnal way. I don't want to. I'm tired of it. I'm loathing it. There's a second lament. It kind of builds off the first. He says, and I keep on acting carnally. This is something that I might have said this before, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about here with this illustration. It's a little bit like, you know, have you ever talked to a seasoned saint, somebody who's walked with the Lord for many decades, who's being sanctified, somebody you would go to for good counsel, someone you respect, someone you admire, someone who's honorable, above reproach. Have you ever had a conversation with someone like that, and they talk about how much they hate their sin, and you kind of scratch your head, and you're like, wait a minute, you're holy. I mean, how can you be talking about all your sin? Well, you know, hopefully, or we should know why this works that way, because you get closer to the image of Christ. You get closer to what perfection and righteousness actually looks like. You see sin even more and more. So again, remember this, even though Paul is saying, I'm acting fleshly and I keep acting fleshly, he can say that as a mature Christian, because as he's moving closer to Christ, he keeps seeing it. He keeps identifying sin. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. And then he explains it. That is when I'm living according to the flesh. So again, he's not saying he's never capable of good. He's not saying he's never done anything good. He's saying when I'm in my flesh, that it feels like I sense this nothing good dwells in me thing. Again, he's just really repeating something he already said in verse 15. So where's the evidence of that? We'll keep reading. Again, some more repetition. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. It feels like that. I sense it. I'm frustrated with it. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Verse 19. So there's mourning here for this struggle. There's frustration. He wants to be better. Maybe you're reading Paul and you're thinking, man, this guy's like bipolar. I mean, he's all over the place. And he is, and we all are as Christians. I mean, we are spiritually bipolar people. He's talking about this inner debate between his new righteous nature, this indwelling sin that has not gone away, and he's frustrated with it because, you know, he wants to be better. He wants to be like Christ, like I think we all do. Where does it come from? Again, restating some verses that we've already looked at, but look at verse 20. Now, if I do not do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin that dwells in me. I wish I could give you good news that if you're not a Christian this morning, I wish I could give you good news that when you become a Christian, sin goes away, but it doesn't. Now, your ability to overcome it does help a tremendous amount. And the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that he'll look at us and we'll have his righteousness in heaven, is great news. But anybody who promises you that sin will never leave when you become a Christian is a liar. It doesn't go away. But what does intensify, what does change, is our loathing and our hatred of it. And that's what we see here with Paul. John Owen, again, another well-read and needed to be well-read theologian. He's reflecting a little bit about the lamenting that Paul has here in Romans 7. And he talks about how this should really lead us and proceed to lead us to prayer when we feel this way, like Paul. I like what he says here. He says, "Look to him whom you have pierced and let it trouble you. Say to your soul, what have I done? What love, what mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this how I pay back the Father for his love? Is this how I thank the Son for his blood? Is this how I respond to the Holy Spirit for his grace? Have I defiled the heart that Christ died to wash and the Holy Spirit has chosen to dwell in? How can I keep myself out of the dust? What can I say to the dear Lord Jesus? How shall I hold up my head with any boldness before him? Do I count fellowship with him of so little value that for vile lust's sake I have hardly left him any room in my heart? How shall I escape if I neglect so great a salvation? What shall I say to the Lord? How love, mercy, grace, goodness, peace, joy, consolation, I have despised all of them. I consider them as nothing that I might harbor lust in my heart. Have I seen God as Father that I might provoke him to his face? Was my soul washed that there might be room for new defilements? Shall I seek to disappoint the purpose of the death of Christ? Shall I grieve the Holy Spirit who sealed me unto the day of redemption?" Then Owen concludes, "Allow your conscience to consider these things every day." That's Paul. That should be us. As new creations in Christ, we ought to long for righteousness so bad that we want to exclude and hate our sin equally as bad. So Paul says, I'm not only acting in a fleshly way, and we do, but I'm continuing to do so. Then there's another lament here. It's actually maybe not laments, not the right word, but a longing here. I want to do differently. I want to act in a righteous way. Look at verse 21. "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil closes at hand." So what he's saying there is really what we all experience when there's a temptation to sin and you know the right thing to do and you're about to make that obedient choice. It's like temptation gives one last strong effort to try to trick you into thinking, nope, you're about to make the wrong choice. You need to choose. You know that experience, right? Just one more hurrah. Try to get him to choose that sinful path. Evil lies close at hand. Evil wants to win the day. As I said earlier, when I read this passage, I don't read an immature Christian. I read a very mature, godly man who has an inclination to do the right thing, who loves the right thing, who hates the right thing. More evidence of this condition in verse 23, "For I delight," what a great statement, "I delight in the law of God. In my inner being." Do non-Christians delight in the law of God? When's the last time you had a conversation with a non-Christian that says, "I just want to do whatever God says he wants me to do in the Bible"? I've never heard a non-Christian say that. "I just want to glorify God with every thought, word, and action. I just want God's holiness, his justness, his goodness, his words to be my affections. I want them to be aligned. I want to represent him in the best way possible." This is not non-Christian. Paul says he is happiest when he is following the law of God. Again, think about your own experience. Maybe that sin that I suggested you kind of keep in the back of your head this morning. When you refuse to give into that sin and you choose a righteous thing, how do you feel about that? I mean, hopefully not pridefully good, but you feel good. Yes, victory. I didn't give in today. I said no. I chose something righteous. And you feel really even the blessing of God on your life when you make that righteous decision. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But then he says, verse 23, but in my members there's another law. And what is it doing? It's waging war. It's particularly attacking my mind, as the evil one does, trying to sell us lies about why sin is so good. So opposite of the song we sang earlier. Remember that verse in Romans chapter 13? That's one of my favorite fighter verses, Romans 13, 14, where Paul texts or gives us this command, this instruction that we ought to make no provision for the flesh. Remember that? Starve it. Take all the energy out of it. Take all the power out of it. He's not saying that we're going to be able to kill that temptation, but we can sap it of its energy. We can make it so that it doesn't come to us with full power. And there's a lot of different ways we can do that. But he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one way. But when you know you're going to be vulnerable to temptation, Paul says, be ready and equip yourself, arm yourself. So starve it by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's Paul's desire. He sees this warring on within him, and it's making me, verse 23, he says, captive. When I choose it, I feel captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. I feel like a prisoner of war. So I think we can identify with the struggle. I hope you can identify with the struggle, the frustration, the loathing. Maybe you feel just utterly defeated at times. Don't feel like there is any hope. Don't feel like there is deliverance. Maybe don't even know where to go in the scripture to get help. Maybe feeling captive like Paul expresses. I should say, if you've never experienced any deliverance from sin ever, there may be reason to question your salvation. Because what Paul is now going to say, and what he'll say in chapter 8 as well, he's going to give us ammunition to fight every wrong, evil lie that goes in our head, where the, you know, flesh, temptation, devil, whatever you want to call it, tries to tell us that you simply can't be a Christian and be a sinner. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, that in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So here's the final lament, verse 24. Paul calls himself wretched. Wretched. You know what that word means? It means miserable in the original language. It means filled with anguish. There's only one other time this word is used in the New Testament. It's a very dramatic expression, and it comes in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, when a letter is being written to Laodicea. Do you remember Laodicea? Do you remember the problem that Laodicea had? They were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm. And you remember the response that God expressed about their lukewarmness? He said, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. You ought to study that word vomit sometime in the Bible. It often is used as a reference to judgment. It's like Paul is saying here in this Romans 7:24, I am so miserable, I'm sick. My sin just makes me sick, and I'm making God feel sick. I'm wretched. I'm doomed. And Paul, as we'll see here in just a moment, understands he needs a helper. He understands he needs a redeemer. He understands he can't do anything about it. The law can't even do anything about it. The law just kind of is the delivery device for what our sins are and what they aren't. So this is why the gospel is the greatest news we can give anybody, because there's nothing anyone can do about their own sin. We can't save ourselves. We don't have it within us to do anything about our sin. We don't have perfection. We don't have righteousness within ourselves. Only Jesus Christ's righteousness, which he offers on the cross, dying for us in our place to be an object of God's wrath, that is the gospel, being a substitute for us, being an atoner for us, a redeemer. So Paul says, I'm wretched, I'm miserable, I'm making God sick. What can I do about it? Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And again, just another very, very graphic term here. You might have heard about these this kind of thing happening in the Roman Empire when Christians were really under heavy persecution under Nero. One of the things they would often do to persecute Christians is they would take a dying, decaying animal and they would tie it to a Christian's back and parade him through the Colosseum. And as that animal's flesh rotted and decayed, it would literally rot and decay into the flesh of a Christian. That's the image there. Who can possibly deliver me from this? We must have lamented, or is lamenting, did lament, like David in Psalm 6, I'm weary with moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. That's Psalm 6. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, let's turn the page. Verse 25. Here's the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's really all that needs to be said. He doesn't say, I hope Jesus will do something about it. He doesn't say, I hope Jesus' work was sufficient. He just assumes that because we know what Jesus did, that we know that is the answer to the question, who's going to deliver us? Thanks be to God. The implication is, thanks be to God that he does deliver. He will deliver. Well, what a perfect transition to chapter 8, right? I mean, in fact, maybe verse 25 belongs in chapter 8. I don't know if you know this or not, but the chapters and verse numbers were added in the 1500s. They were never part of the original text of the Bible. So maybe.
Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the answer to the question that Paul asked in chapter 7, verse 25. Again, just going back to what we said a few times this morning, a non-Christian wouldn't say that. A non-Christian wouldn't come to that conclusion or draw that answer out of Scripture, out of Revelation. He would never say, I hope a new man rises within me, so I'll cease to be a sinner. This is a Christian man, a theologian, a former Pharisee, a man whose eyes were blinded on the road to Damascus, who's now walked with the Lord for 30 years, who's been delivered from persecution after persecution. This is his application. This is his conclusion. Thanks be to God for this deliverance. And then really the rest of verse 25, he's just concluding what we all know to be true. And that is that when we serve the law of God in our mind, we're pleasing God, we're living in obedience, we're following him, we're being filled with the Spirit. But when we serve in a fleshly way, we're serving the law of sin. But thanks be to God that as Christians, we are delivered from that kind of dominion. I don't know how many of you have ever seen the movie Shadowlands. Shadowlands is I think it might have been done in the late 80s or early 90s, but it's a movie that depicts a particular phase of the life of C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis, if you know anything about his story, he married a woman late in life named Joy Gresham. She was a famous author here in the United States. And They met through a series of letters where she reached out to him to just talk to him about literature. She was, a prolific writer, and Lewis was as well, and they started a letter exchange. Eventually, they married. He decided to invite her over to England, and they courted each other in England, and they eventually married. And 4 years later, she died of cancer, and the movie itself depicts that particular part of his life and him wrestling with the pain of not just losing a spouse, but just kind of wrestling with what's going on here in life. I mean, why does God give us pain? Why does he give us frustration? Why does he allow hard things like this to happen? And there's a line in the movie, I don't even know if she said it in real life, but I just really like the line in the movie. But she wisely told him at one point as she's suffering on her deathbed, or maybe it wasn't on her deathbed. I think it was on a field trip that they made into the countryside. But she told C.S. Lewis that the pain now is part of the joy that we'll experience later. The pain now is part of the joy we'll experience later. And that is one of the big takeaways from this kind of wrestling with sin. That struggle, that frustration, that wanting of more, that expecting of more, that groaning, as we'll learn in Romans 8, is part of a later experience. It's going to make us long for something much better. So thanks be to God who delivers us from this body of death. When you get into heaven and you arrive there without sin and without this loathing anymore, and you've been given a resurrection body that's not corrupt, I don't even know what the word is going to be. I don't know what the proper English word will be for what that recollection, that understanding, that realization is going to be. I mean, it will be, we will just be captivated. We'll be enraptured by the change that has taken place in our heart. So Paul says here, basically, then in verse 25, if you rely on your own strength, you'll be serving the flesh. It's going to feel like you're serving sin, but if you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you make no provision for the flesh and you put on the Lord Jesus Christ and you then will be walking in obedience, then you'll feel a lot like Paul in Romans 7:25, thanks be to God. And you'll feel a lot like Paul in Romans chapter 8, who understands there's no condemnation, who understands there's nothing that can separate us from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before I conclude the time this morning in God's Word, I've got a couple, three books up here I would love to give away to anybody who wants them. There's a lot of these kinds of books that I have in my library, but this is a book called When I Don't Desire God. It's written by John Piper. It's a really helpful resource if you kind of struggle and want to know, like, how do I challenge those lack of motivations in my life that maybe come frequently where I just simply don't want to do the things I want to do when I don't desire to be godly. It's a great applicable resource for you. There's only three of them, which means you have to earn them. And the way you can earn them, I'm just kind of curious. I'm going to throw this out there as an assignment. If you want one of these books, I'd love to hear from you how God is using Romans 6, 7, and 8 in your life. It's a simple request, but I'd like to know, what is God doing in this series? If you'd like a book, come tell me, and you can grab one. There's three. I would encourage you, as we conclude this time in God's Word, to see yourself as Paul sees himself, to long and loathe as Paul longs and loathes. This is not just Paul's autobiography. This is our own autobiography. This battle that we have going on in our hearts, it's intense, it's real, it is a struggle. It can be ferocious because sin is tricky and it's sly and it's devious, but thanks be to God who delivers us. Thanks be to God that he gives us his word. He gives us one another. He gives us doctrine to help rescue us. He gives us the gospel that gives us any hope for any kind of victory. If you want to hear more about deliverance from sin, maybe as a Christian, or deliverance from the dominion of sin, maybe you need the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would love to talk to you after our service. Come find me up here. Thank you, God, for giving us a good word this morning, for giving us hope, for giving us the dose of your word that we needed, for giving us every ounce of grace to respond to it in a way that we ought to. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for his faithfulness, his willingness to express his own frustration, but his own hope. May we be quick as well to lean upon your Son, Jesus Christ, to tap into those resources that are within us that are possible because of the Spirit that dwells, to get more and more familiar with the Word that you have inspired and given us for all life and godliness, that tells us how to mortify sins and very specific sins. May Paul's expression here just simply provoke us just to get more serious about those entanglements, those evil desires that come up within and tell us that there's another way, questioning your perfect righteous way, your obedient way. Thank you for your word this morning. Lord, as we conclude our morning or at least our service here with one more song, and we think about where the power really remains, that it's not within us, but it is in Christ. May we believe truly in that. That it's only because of the resurrection power, the cross power, we have any hope of any deliverance from sin now and sin, final redemption. Thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.